If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 6 and the verses that we'll be particularly paying attention to this morning. I want to begin by reading to you verses 14 to 29 of Mark chapter 6. A strange little story that occurs in Mark's explanation of the real Jesus. We'll look at this morning on this holiday weekend. Starts with a reference to the fact that the apostles, the disciples, turned to apostles, the followers who had become sent out ones, had been going through the area, casting out demons and healing many people, and King Herod heard of it. So that's what it says in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of God. This is the word of God to us this morning. And a question that might immediately come to mind, whether you come across this text haphazardly or whether you come across it in the methodical study of the Gospel of Mark, a question that would come to mind is, why has this story been included? Why are we being told these gory details about the beheading, the death by beheading of John the Baptist? Well, you could take a simple approach to the question and say, well, we're being told about the death of John the Baptist because John the Baptist was a really important person, and his death was interesting. The trouble with that answer is that there's all kinds of things that were interesting happening to all kinds of important people while the life of Jesus was going on. But there's only so much papyrus, there's only so much paper, and the gospel is only so long. There needs to be, I think, more of an explanation than simply, you know, public interest, explaining why this story has found its way into our gospel. So when you're perplexed with that sort of question, this is a Bible study principle, while you're wondering, you know, how this particular detail got inscribed in the Bible, the solution can be found sometimes by studying the thing in context. And generally, the context is that this is important backstory because the whole ministry of Jesus took place with John in prison. We know that John baptized Jesus, and we read back in chapter 1, verse 14, this is really how the story of Jesus' ministry begins. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And everything we've looked at since then has taken place while John, the forerunner, was in prison. So this is sort of the backstory explaining how he came to be no longer in prison, but in fact in a grave. That's the general context, but perhaps doesn't help us too much. I think we get more help when we consider this story in its immediate context, this chapter 6 story, in the details of the context of the details of chapter 6. So if you've got your Bible open, you can notice with me in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, that we have the story of Jesus going home, Jesus going to Nazareth, the town where he grew up, and being rejected, more or less, by the entire town. This is where the proverb comes about a prophet not without honor except in his own country. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. Those of us who know the whole story, that would be about everybody, knows where that rejection led to. The rejection of Jesus in Nazareth was a first solemn note in a melody that would be played right through to the time when the people entirely rejected Jesus and had him put to death on the cross. So that's part of the context. Jesus rejected in the first place in Nazareth to be rejected by the whole nation, resulting in his death. The next part of the context, verses 7 to 13, if you have Mark 6 open, is where Jesus, in sending his disciples out, in making apostles of them and sending them out, prepares them to be rejected too. And we know where the rejection of the disciples of Jesus led to. It led to the mass persecution, first by the Jewish authorities and later by the Roman authorities taking over from the Jewish authorities. The Church of Jesus Christ, who would receive the Gospel of Mark, was severely persecuted for decades and decades after the Christian church got started. So we've got these two big things in mind when then suddenly we're surprised by this story of John the Baptist being beheaded. And I'm thinking that what we need to see is that Mark was very conscious of the fact that this whole story of the real Jesus was a problem to the people who were receiving the gospel, receiving this letter in the mail, because of how they felt about the death of Jesus. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're so familiar with the idea that Jesus died on the cross that we can miss the glaring reality of how hard it was to be a Christian in the first century when their great leader, who they believed to be God himself, died in such a horrible way. Not only that, but how hard it was to be a Christian in those days when being a Christian was so costly, when there was so much persecution, when so many of your very best friends in the church were being imprisoned, tortured, put to death, or maybe you were imprisoned and being tortured and put to death, and how hard it was to believe that everything was under control and that God was looking after you. When we compare the suffering and the death of Christ to the suffering and death of his first followers in the first century, we see some things in common. For starters, you know, both the death of Christ and the death of his followers were terrible sufferings, and so quite disheartening. You know, hard to be an enthusiastic Christian when you're being persecuted. It was disheartening. It was hard to keep your heart full of the love of God when there was so much suffering, and hard to understand the love of God when you considered how he allowed his son to be put to death by torture. So both the death of Christ and the death of his followers was terrible. Besides that, both the death of Christ and the death of his followers through persecution at times seemed terribly random. I mean, how was it that Jesus was crucified through the animosity of the Jewish crowd when the Jews didn't have any right to execute anyone because they were under the domination of the Roman government? Well, it came about because the Jews had their way with the governor. The Roman governor, Pilate, gave in to the cries of the crowd, and it was sort of it could have seemed like an accidental thing, like a bit of bad luck that Jesus was put to death in such a horrible way. And there was a seemingly random sense in which some Christians lived to, you know, die peacefully, and other Christians were put to death in the most horrible way in the first few decades of the Christian church. And the randomness of the persecution and the randomness of the torture and death as it occurred to various people and as it occurred to Jesus would be disillusioning to many people who are trying to believe that God is a God of love who has everything under control, has the whole world in his hands. And people were being disillusioned by the fact that their suffering was so, you know, random. It looked like such bad luck. But that's just the appearance of similarity. The real similarity I want you to see this morning, because so much good can come from it. The real similarity between the death of Christ on the one hand and the death of his followers through persecution on the other is that in both cases, what we see here, despite appearances to the contrary, are the purposes of God being worked out in the details of the life of his people. And what I want to show you as we look into the Bible today is that the purposes of God have everything to do with him being the judge of all the earth and a just judge at that. His judgments are just. And being the creator of all the earth, he is faithful in looking after his creation. It doesn't look like God was being faithful to Jesus from the way Jesus died. And it perhaps didn't look like God was being faithful to his people when they were being hauled away to prison and tortured and put to death. But the Bible makes it plain that that's the case, and we need to be clear of that for the implications it has to our lives, especially for us in difficult times when we are disillusioned or disheartened about the realities of life. So, a couple of notes for us to keep track of today. To start with what should be obvious from how plainly stated it is in the Bible, let's get our grounding in regard to bad things happening to good people with note one. Let's agree together from what the Bible says, the immediate causes of the death of Jesus were only apparently random. The immediate causes, the reasons why Jesus actually was crucified, was sentenced to be put to death that way, only seemed to be random. But in fact, we're not random at all, but we're very much purposed by God himself. If you want a place where that very clearly is stated, you can look in Acts chapter 4. I'll do that for you right now. When the persecution of the Christians began, when Peter and John, two church leaders, were first arrested and threatened by the Jewish leaders, the religious authorities, they were not harmed that time. They were let go, and they gathered with other Christians, and they prayed. And Acts chapter 4 records their prayer. This is what they said after the first arrest, but before the first punishment, before the first torture. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the horrible things that came because Herod was what Herod was, and because Pontius Pilate was what Pontius Pilate was, and because of what the Gentiles were in the position to do, and what the peoples of Israel were in the position to do, the terrible things that happened to Jesus by the coming together of these forces were, in fact, whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. This gives us note one, the immediate causes of the death of Jesus were only apparently random, because, in fact, they were directed by the sovereign hand of God. Okay, that's the first step, and maybe that's an easy one for us who are familiar with the details of the Bible. But the second note is less easy and in some ways more practical and valuable to us. Here's note two. The apparently random details of your life are also loaded up with the purposes of God. I want you to believe that with me today. The apparently random details of your life, both the good details that some would be inclined to call good luck, and the bad details, which some would be inclined to call bad luck, are also loaded up with the purposes of God. This comes to us in the first place from some general principles that I want you to be aware of in the Bible. These general principles add up to a surprising conclusion, which might take you the rest of the long weekend to digest. The conclusion being that according to the Bible, randomness is an illusion. Where things seem to be happening randomly, you're being deceived by appearances. Randomness is an illusion because in actual fact, all the details of life, both good and bad, are loaded up with the purposes of God. Let me show you that from some general statements in the Bible. We go to Proverbs 16, my starting point on this topic. And verse 1 of Proverbs 16 is a principle that says a surprising thing. It says, the plans of the heart belong to man. That's not a surprising thing. Of course they do. We all have our plans. They're in our hearts. We have plans in our hearts. Belong to people, man and woman. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's a surprising principle. And the plans of the heart are being contrasted with the answer of the tongue, the one being what's in your heart, but the other being from the Lord. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You see what that's saying? That's explaining to you what's going on in all those situations where you stun yourself by what you actually say. You know those situations where you weren't planning to say something and you just said it? How many times in life have you said to someone in conversation after a conversation, I don't know why I said that, I just said that. And the opposite can be true. There can be times when you meant to say something and you never said it. I don't know why I didn't say that. I was going to say that and I didn't say that. Well, there's all sorts of immediate explanations for why we say what we say and why we don't say what we don't say. But the ultimate, the long-range explanation is that the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God is in control of what actually comes out of every mouth. He's in control of every mouth. He holds the cells together. He keeps the brain functioning. God takes ultimate responsibility for the answer of every tongue. And that's just Proverbs 16 getting going. Bear with me. Verse 9. Proverbs 16, 9. The heart of man plans his way. That's sort of verse 1 all over again. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Which is to say, you can plan what you plan. Go ahead and make your plans. You know, good for you. Have good plans. Plan to do good things and, you know, see if it can come about. But if it comes about, if your steps actually occur, if you get to walk the way you mean to walk, the explanation ultimately is that, well, you know, the Lord allowed it. The Lord brought it about. The Lord caused it. The Lord established the steps. Every one of your steps, every step you've taken, every step you took to get here today was established, was put in place and allowed by the Lord. The Lord establishes the steps of every person, whatever their hearts are. You know, maybe some of you meant to be at a different church this morning. You're here instead. How did that happen? Well, you know, you've got your explanation. But the ultimate explanation, the Lord establishes the steps of every person. And if that seems extreme or leading in a strange direction, bear with me. We haven't got to the end yet. Proverbs 16:33 is the end. Here is where randomness is labeled an illusion. Proverbs 16:33, referring to casting lots into a lap, which is the Old Testament equivalent of throwing dice down a table, rolling dice. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, there couldn't be any clearer case of apparently random decisions being made in those days than how you cast a lot into the lap. You know, you sat there with your skirt, you sat there with your toga, and you have these lots, these little pieces of wood in a can, and you shake up the can, and you throw the lot in the lap to see which one comes up. You know, this is like eight ball, that's like one of those fortune-telling kind of things. In these days, it would be, you know, roll a dice, and let's see if it's going to sevens, and you roll it down the dice because you know that the roll of a dice is a random thing. You know that casting a lot into the lap is a random thing, but it's every decision isn't random. It's every decision is from the Lord. Now, that requires a total reworking of your understanding of everything. The law of gravity and the law of probabilities are all seriously threatened by what the Bible says about randomness being just an illusion. And what I'm asking you to do with this startling revelation from the Bible is to personalize it, because our Lord Jesus Christ asks us to personalize it. And he does so in Matthew chapter 10. We go from Mark to Matthew to get to this, but here's Jesus speaking about apparent randomness. And here's the explanation of why you've been looking at two sparrows, one of them dead, for the last 10 minutes. Matthew chapter 10. See, it seemed like a random event, like we randomly chose that background, but we didn't. It was all purposeful. Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 10. Here's Jesus. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" First century prices, Middle East. What's a sparrow cost? Half a penny. Buy two for a penny. "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." That being the case, that meaning, even the most insignificant details of human history, like death of a sparrow, which has never been the headline of the free press. Sparrow smashes into windshield, dies instantly. Never seems like a newsworthy thing. But Jesus says, that never happens apart from your Father. Not one half penny sparrow dies apart from your Father. The purposes of God are wrapped up in every detail of life. Speaking of which, Jesus says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. This is something I know about. The hairs of your head are all numbered. I like to think of that word numbered, meaning you're not just counted. Like it'd be one thing to say, God knows how many hairs you have on your head. You know, then you look at someone like me and say, so what? But it's not just counted, they're not just totaled, they're numbered. As if to say, if you had the right kind of magnifying glass, you could check out the hairs on every head and see the serial numbers. Every hair is numbered. It's not literally true. But the point would be that God knows about every single detail and has a reason for every single detail of life, for every single hair on your head. Therefore, Jesus says, don't be afraid or fear not. you are of more value than many sparrows. And I think that if you will meditate upon those wonderful words of Jesus about dead birds, about numbered hairs, and about not being afraid, you'll see that the point is, well, note two, the apparently random details of your life are loaded up with the purposes of God. So don't be afraid, because the things that are happening only perhaps seem like bad luck, or for that matter, only perhaps seem like good luck. There is no luck. There is no randomness. Randomness is an illusion. The decision of every die rolled down the table is from the Lord. The things that are happening are loaded with the purposes of God. And what do we do with this? Well, for our purposes this morning, we move from the Gospel of Mark, and we leave John the Baptist alone for a bit, and we go to 1 Peter. And Bible scholars generally will tell you that the Gospel of Mark is highly influenced by the writings of Peter, by the thinking of Peter, by Peter himself. Mark and Peter were companions in ministry for a while, so that makes sense. We're going to spend the rest of our time, for the most part at least, in Peter's first letter, written to some troubled Christians who were going through that persecution that I talked about. And Peter says, here's what you do with this idea about randomness. Peter says, speaking of the salvation of these persecuted people, in this you rejoice. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to rejoice in your persecutions. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. There's Peter saying that if you have trials, if you're being persecuted for your faith, or in any other way have trials, have burdens, have challenges, know that they're necessary. They're not random, they're necessary. If it's necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at more of 1 Peter in a minute, but let's just take stock of what we've got there. Peter is saying that the sufferings of the church, the persecutions that certain Christians were dying of, were, if they happened at all, necessary. And what we can do with that truth, before we explore the theory further, is to read that truth back into the apparently random death of John. I think Mark included the death of John in the gospel because it was such a disillusioning detail in the life of such an important person. All the while that Jesus was teaching and performing miracles and establishing himself to be who he was, John was in prison. John continued in prison because Herod wouldn't let him out, but Herod was afraid to hurt him. And then everything started to go crazy. And the next thing the disciples knew, John had been beheaded. And if you had to put the story together of how it came about that after years of John being in prison and safely there, he was suddenly executed. If you had to put the story together, you'd say, well, there's a number of factors, you know. There was, on the one hand, Herod's moral weakness. Herod was such a weak person. You know, he loved to listen to John, but he was perplexed by him. He kept him safe, but he was afraid of him. And then his wife, and then his daughter. I mean, he was just such a weakling of a leader. And it's because of Herod's moral weakness that John the Baptist was executed. But it wasn't just Herod's moral weakness. There was his new wife, Herodias. You know the detail, right? He liked his brother's wife. So he arranged with his brother's wife for her to divorce his brother and for him to divorce his wife. And they started to be man and wife together. And John the Baptist had interaction with Herod and called him on it. So that's not lawful. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that's why Herod imprisoned him. But he left him in prison for other reasons. Until one day, at a big party, Herodias's daughter danced. You got to add that to the thing as well. I mean, if Herodias, the wife, had not had such a grudge against John the Baptist wouldn't have been executed. And if her daughter hadn't been willing to dance at the party, or hadn't been a good dancer, or was homely, the story wouldn't have happened. But because she was a snazzy dancer, now we're talking about John the Baptist's death had to do with his stepdaughter's sex appeal and with his new wife's grudge and with Herod's own weakness. All these things conspired together to result in what seemed to be a tragic, random occurrence. John the Baptist beheaded rather than released. And we're being asked to believe that if we suffer various trials, they're necessary. And I think perhaps we're all okay with sort of reading backwards into the story of John the Baptist, this idea that it must have been necessary to the purposes of God that John the Baptist would die that way. And Herodias' grudge and Herod's moral weakness and her daughter's sex appeal were all just the agents in the hands of God to bring about the purposes of God. And if we're okay reading back into John the Baptist's death, the idea of purposes of God, then maybe we're okay with reading forward many years into our lives the same principles, especially in regard to the disheartening and disillusioned details in your life. Now, this is where it would really be interesting if instead of being the crowd that you are on holiday weekend at a church, we were in a small group, and in the small group could say, let's just see if each person here in this room would be willing to speak about some things that are going on in your life right now which cause you to lose heart and are threatening to disillusion you about God. And I bet you many people, you know, if you're in a comfortable setting with people who loved you and cared for you, would have a story to tell. To say, okay, here's what's going on in my life that makes me really wonder whether God loves me. Here's what's going on in my life that makes me really wonder if God's in control. Here's what's going on in my life that I can't really fit with what I know the Bible says about God blessing the people who are committed to him. I know that many people in this room, in this large room, where there is no such interaction at this time, have stories to tell of that effect. So now listen, do we dare, those of us who are threatened with disillusionment and disheartening, do we dare read forward into our lives these principles that every detail of your life and mine, including the bad luck, are loaded with the purposes of God and have come into your life because God considers them necessary? Can you do that? We want to be cautious. We don't want to go off with some sort of hastily assembled theological conclusion which will do us great good but isn't true, because then it wouldn't be doing us great good. It would be an appearance of good. So we need to be cautious. And there's room for caution, because you can say, well, you know, the fact that the death of Jesus was arranged by the predetermined, predestined plan of God doesn't argue that every detail is or every death is, because it's Jesus. And, you know, the most important person in the world, dying the most important death in the world, you can't say just because the apparently random details of the death of Christ turn out to be purposed by God that every detail of every life is purposed by God. Nor can you, even if you manage to see significance in the death of John the Baptist, because he was just about the second most important person in the world. Jesus himself said, no one greater in the Old Testament than John the Baptist. So I mean, these are really, really important people. So what we need to know is whether or not we are right and sound in our thinking, right in our interpretation of the Bible, to read forward into the details of our lives regarding what disillusions and disheartens us, this idea that the purposes of God are loaded up in the details of life and what's happening is necessary according to the plan of God. I want to show you this morning, because we're in 1 Peter, this is why, that it's right and sound to read forward into your life this idea of the purposes. That, in fact, note 2 is correct. So let's do that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's compare ourselves not to John the Baptist, you know, the great prophet who bridged the Old Testament and the New Testament, not compare ourselves to Jesus, who after all was God in human flesh, but let's compare ourselves to people in the New Testament days who were at the low end of the importance spectrum. Let's think about slaves. Let's think about people who were Christians, who were baptized members of the church in the first century, but had no public standing, had no citizen rights, who were not considered human beings. Let's consider slaves. And Peter talks about them in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 18. He says, servants or slaves, same thing in those days, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So be subject to your masters, whether they're good masters or unjust masters. Why? Peter says, for this is a gracious thing. Or this is a gift of God. This is the grace of God. It's the undeserved favor of God. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's a gracious thing. Then he asks, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? There's no extra points for being good about taking your deserved punishment. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you get into a position where you don't deserve to suffer and you suffer anyway, this is a gracious thing. This is approved by God. This is an acceptable aspect of God's work in your life. I'm going to show you more of 1 Peter, but I want you to see that this gets us started. When we compare ourselves not to the great people of the story, Jesus and John the Baptist most notably, but when we compare ourselves to the little people in the first century story, we see that we are being encouraged to believe that the rotten things that happen to us, the apparent bad luck in our lives, is a gracious thing. It's a thing of God. It's a gift undeservedly given from God. And this brings us to the action. And the action this morning is simple. There's just one aspect of the action, but then there's two details or two specifics. So here's the action, and I want you to apply this particularly to the crummy details of your life. You know, many of us have all sorts of things we're really thrilled about in our lives, going really, really well in regard to some things, but not so well in regard to other things. And if you're that sort of person, like you're normal, and someone says, how you doing? You might take a middle view and say, well, not bad. You know, so-so. And not bad means the bad things in my life are, you know, adequately balanced out by the good things in my life, so not bad. If you say so-so, you're probably meaning, yeah, I mean, I can't complain about everything, but I sure can complain about some things. So what do you do about that? Well, here's what you do. Here's the action. Follow the example of Jesus. Now, once again, we're needing to compare ourselves to the most important person who ever lived. Follow the example of Jesus. For that's what Peter says to the servants. Right after verse 20, we get to verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talked about this gracious thing. And then he says in verse 21, for to this you have been called. Now he's talking to servants. He's talking to low on the ladder people, people of no significance who are suffering unjustly. And Peter says to those people, to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is pretty stunning. Christ suffered for you, not only uniquely to pay for your sin, but in a more general way to show you how to live. He suffered also to give you an example to follow so that you might follow in his steps. So the action is follow the example of Jesus. And can I tell you a technical detail which will, I know, be of interest to some of you? Where Peter says example, Jesus left you an example. He uses a word. He's writing in Greek or dictating a letter in Greek. And this is the unique place in the New Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word occurs. I don't usually bother you with Greek, but this is too interesting to ignore. The actual word from the Greek is hupogrammas, which is two Greek words put together. Hupo means under and grammas means writing. Example means underwriting. You know what that is? When you're teaching someone to print, you get the chalkboard out or the slate or whatever you're writing on, and you write the letters in big, bold strokes. Those are hupogrammas. Those are underwritings so that the person learning to write can write over top of them. So the letters of the alphabet are there on the slate, and you write over top of them. They are under your writing to show you how to print the letters. They're underwritings. Now, Peter is saying the details of the suffering of Christ are hupogrammas, are examples to you. Christ went through the suffering he did so that you can follow in his steps. So the suffering of Christ was not only what it was in the first place, a suffering for our sins, but it was also a demonstration of how we should suffer. That's what Peter says. And to this, he says to the slaves, to this you've been called. Jesus being the example, we have two specifics to that action. The action is follow the example of Jesus. Here's specific number one, reading along. Don't speak of the details sinfully. We get that from verse 22 and 23. Jesus as our hupogrammas, Jesus as our example, showing us how to follow in his steps, teaches us that we have to be very careful when we're suffering, very careful when we're going through hard times, not to speak of the details sinfully. Verse 22 and 23 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This is Jesus like a lamb to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. He did this as an example to us, which means that it's very, very important. Boy, is this practical. Very, very important when you're going through difficulties of various sorts that you don't complain. As a follower of Christ, it's absolutely important for you to grasp the fact, no complaining. Don't just say no complaining about bad things, because that's all we complain about, right? Nobody complains about the good things, well, unless you're really committed to complaining. But we complain about the bad things pretty freely. But we ought not to. We ought not to complain, because Jesus did not complain, and he was setting us an example. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So we must follow his example and absolutely not complain about the things that are going on in our lives. Now, why should we not complain? Because the things that are going on in our lives, even the disillusioning and disheartening things, are necessary. God says they're necessary. They are part of his recipe in our lives. So who do we shame when we complain about our circumstances? Who are we complaining about? Ultimately, we're complaining about God. Ultimately, we are launching a public grief against God that he would let such things happen in our lives. So we must follow Jesus' example and not speak sinfully of the details of our lives. That's the specific number one. Here's specific number two, back in verse 23. Here it is. Do keep and trust in yourself to God. That's how 1 Peter 2:23 finishes. Let's start it again. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued and trusted himself to him who judges justly. And here we get the point that God is the judge of all the earth. God is the one making the judgments, making the decisions, and he does so justly. So that if I am going through a hardship, if I've got a problem in my life that I really wish wasn't in my life, I should accept it as the judgment of God. That is, God judges that this is what needs to happen to me next. Doesn't make it a punishment. It's not necessarily a punishment. It might be a reward for previous obedience, right? Because that's how it works. When you do badly, sometimes God brings hardships into your life to chasten you. And when you do well, God brings hardships into your life to promote you to the next level of training. So it's totally haphazard for us to see someone suffering and say, oh, he must have done something really bad to be punished so badly. Now, we leave that to the judgment of God, but God judges justly and brings into our lives what is necessary according to his just judgment. That's what Peter says in verse 23. Continue and trust in yourself to him who judges justly. The thing you should do, here's a specific detail, following the example of Jesus, is to just continually trust God. Just continually entrust yourself to God. So don't complain about your circumstances, but use your circumstances as motivation to say, I'm just giving myself entirely to God. Here we follow the example of Jesus, who on the cross, who being tortured, said, into your hands I commend my spirit. He entrusted himself to God. He just gave himself to God. That's what we're supposed to do. And the idea of entrusting yourself to God occurs again later on, 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's finish this up. This is verse 12, 17, and 19. I'm skipping in chapter 4. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't act like hard times are something strange. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's a reference again to God as the just judge, making just judgments about what needs to happen next in regard to his agenda for you. And then that chapter goes on, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Just keep doing good. Keep trusting God. Entrust yourself to Him, knowing that He's a faithful Creator. Because the fact of the matter, you only exist because He created you. And your faith only exists because He created that. And your salvation only exists because he created that. And God is a faithful creator. He's looking after your salvation. He's looking after your faith. He's looking after you. And when we complain, it makes it seem like we think he's a faithless creator who, you know, wound us up and then stepped back to watch us tick. But he's not faithless. He's faithful. And we prove that we believe that by entrusting ourselves to him. When it looks like he's not being good to us, we believe that he is being good to us, and we entrust ourselves to him. Now, if all this is stirring your heart with potentially great help, the reward is a homework assignment. If you want to be real clear on how explicitly clear this is in the Bible, then here's the homework assignment. This would be long weekend stuff, you know? Ignore the sunshine. Stay inside and study the Bible. Whenever you get to doing that, here are two homework assignments. Romans chapter 8, particularly the second half. Start at verse 18 or so, and notice that in Romans chapter 8, it's so clear everything in your life is intended to make you more like Jesus. If various trials are necessary, see it this way. It's necessary because it will make you more like Jesus. Romans 8 explains that everything going on in the life of those who love God and are called according to His purpose is all part of His prescription for your Christ-likeness. Everything. That's one homework assignment. Here's the other. John chapter 15, the first half of the chapter. Go to verse 16. From chapter 1, from verse 1 to 16 of John 15, that's the vine and the branches analogy. And what you'll see in John 15, I'm sure you'll see it if you study, is that everything is intended, everything in your life is intended to make you more fruitful for Jesus. If trials are necessary in your life according to the just judgment of God, according to the faithful Creator's judgment, know this, what's coming into your life, what has happened in your life, is intended by God to make you more fruitful. Always to make you more Christ-like and to make you more fruitful. That's true of all the details of the lives of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's the homework assignment. Love to hear that you've done that. Romans chapter 8, the second half. John chapter 15, the first half. John 15, all about fruitfulness, sets us up for next week when we look at the parable of the sower for the third and last time in terms of what Jesus really taught about Bible teaching. But it's a holiday weekend. And maybe homework needs to be put off till at least Tuesday. I'm okay with that. Let me give you some instructions for the holiday weekend. Let me give some instructions for today. Today, knowing what we know about God, knowing that what goes on in our lives has everything to do with Him being a faithful Creator and a just judge, can we just be joyful that we know this about God? And can we be at peace with our circumstances just knowing this about God? And can we be hopeful? Because God calls Himself the God of hope, and He is our God. I'll leave you with Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Again, I'd love to leave you with this. Here's what it says. The God of hope, so significant that He calls Himself the God of hope. The God of hope can fill you with all joy and all peace in your faith, in your believing, so that you, on this holiday weekend, can abound in hope through Him. You see what that looks like? How different that is from complaining about your circumstances? Why would we complain when we know that God is a faithful Creator? How can we complain when we know He's a just judge? How can we complain when we see in the Bible that the apparently random disasters in the lives of people are all coming into their lives by His purposes? And His purposes are good. He wants us to be more like Christ. And He wants us to be more fruitful for Christ. So can we be happy with the joy of the Lord as our strength? And can we be at peace with the peace that passes understanding, guarding our hearts and minds? And can we be hopeful? Hopeful that even in the disasters of life, the good purposes of God are working their way out till one day, maybe not till that day, maybe not till we're dead and looking back on the entirety of our lives with, you know, Christ-like perspective. But at least then, if not before, we come to see that God was always being good to us and always up to good things. And that pertains as much to the disasters in our lives as the delights. Maybe it pertains more to the disasters than it does to the delights. But we leave to our faithful Creator to sort that one out. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank You for Your Word, which arms us with strength and wisdom to combat our times of disillusionment and our times of disheartening. Lord, it's my privilege to know many people in this church personally. And I draw such great strength from seeing how well some of them have been able to endure various trials, believing in Your goodness and refusing to complain. And pray that all of us will grow in that grace, in this gracious thing, that one of the ways in which we prove to the world that You are a great, great God is the way we endure trials and the way we remain joyful and peaceful in believing, and the way we abound in hope, because after all, we are the people who serve the great God of hope. Lord, help us to continue to hold true to these truths, and so hold true to you, following Jesus as our great example. Commit ourselves to you in his name. Amen.